Shall we pray? Holy Lord God, the author, the founder of love, thou through whom we find love, through whom we know love, by whose grace we can only experience and give love, watch us as we worship thee in this hour. May all the cares and the concerns that bother us in the classes and throughout the days be put aside, that in these moments we may draw strength from praising your holy name. For it's in the name of your Son, and in the authority and power he gives us to pray, that we do offer these words. Amen. If you will, get a hymnal and turn to responsive reading number 4, and read with me responsively, True Greatness. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Thank you.
I surely do wish there were about 10 more stanzas to that song. You just wouldn't believe the pressure that you have when you stand up here to preach. So you do a lot of praying, and I'll do the best I can. I would like to share with you some thoughts that I have this morning regarding the peril of being religious. These thoughts, which have been fermenting in my mind over several weeks now, were triggered by a dialogue that I read, which was created by Mark Twain and cast in the figures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. I'll give you a subtitle, which is Bible Teaching and Religious Practice. I won't give you the main title because you might not listen to me. Mark Twain has some rather pointed opinions about religion. "Huck Finn, do you mean to tell me you don't know what a crusade is?" "No," I says, "I don't. A crusade is a war to recover the Holy Land from the Paynim." "Which Holy Land?" "Why, the Holy Land. There ain't but one. What do we want of it?" "Why, can't you understand? It's in the hands of the Paynim, and it's our duty to take it away from them. How did we come to let them get hold of it?" "We didn't come to let them get hold of it. They always had it." "Why, Tom, then it must belong to them, don't it?" "Why, of course it does. Who said it didn't?" I studied over it, but couldn't seem to get to right at it no way. So I says, "It's too many for me, Tom Sawyer. If I had a farm and it was mine and another person wanted it, would it be right for him to..." "Oh, shucks, you don't know enough to come in when it rains, Huck Finn. It ain't a farm. It's entirely different. You see, it's like this. They own the land, just the mere land. That's all they do own. But it was our folks, our Christians and our Jews, that made it holy. So they haven't any business to be there defiling it. We ought to march against them and take it away from them." "Why, it does seem to me the most mixed up thing I ever see. Now, if I had a farm and another person..." "Didn't I tell you it hasn't got anything to do with farming? Farming is business, just common low-down business. That's all you can say for it. That's all it is. This is higher. This is religious. Religious to go and take the land away from people that owns it? Certainly, it's always been considered so." Jim, he shook his head and he says, "Mars Tom, I reckon dey's a mistake about it some as dey most surely is. I's religious myself, and I knows plenty of religious people, but I hain't run across none that acts like that." And this dialogue, there are several types of religion that are presented, and the one that is being caricatured, of course, is the idea of religion that Tom holds. The idea of religion which can divorce the higher religious things from the common low-down business things, such as farming. My concern today is that I fear the churches may be on a more progressive scale appropriating this attitude that Tom Sawyer has, that there are some things we do which are higher and they're religious, and then there's that common low-down level of existence which is just plain farming. That's all you can say for it. The first time I ever encountered this polarity was when I was a senior in high school. I had only been a member of the church. I'd only been a Christian for about 2 years at that time. And I was very close to my senior English teacher in Greensboro, Mrs. Jean Newman. She was very quick on the cerebral uptake, so that she always had a ready comeback. During a certain period of that year, she was going through great crises in her own life. Her father was in the hospital dying, she had an aunt in the hospital, and she was the only family member in the town who could take care of the family affairs and help the members who were in the hospital. So weeks dragged on, in which almost every night she would only get 1 or 2 hours sleep. Finally, when she was at the hospital one time, due to exhaustion, one of the blood vessels in her lower leg burst, and so she was then put under a doctor's care herself. But during all this mix of problems and troubles, her minister came to visit her one day. He walked up to her and said, "Mrs. Newman, I just know you have so many troubles and problems. What can I do?" She said, "Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can go over to my aunt's house and mow her grass. It's already up over the porch. You can feed her 12 cats. You can come over to my house and wash and iron clothes, because that hadn't been done in 2 or 3 weeks. You can go over here and stay all night with my father, because nobody's there to watch him, and we can't afford a nurse." And she went on, and finally she stopped and said, "Where do you want to begin?" To which he started ticking off excuses. "Well, I've got 3 sermons I've got to get up this week. I've got meetings every night. There's pastors' conference coming up. The business meeting is coming up. I've got all my Sunday school visitation. Oh, you won't believe what I've got to do." And Mrs. Newman, who was only about 5 feet tall, pointed her finger right in his nose there in the hospital and said, "You're just like all the rest of them. Nothing but a big bag of hot air," and walked off. You see, she was asking him to get involved in that world of common, low-down business. But he was called to something higher, something religious. And I'm concerned that the churches are moving more and more toward this distinction of the things that are higher, the things that are religious. And I'm concerned about what happens when we become preoccupied with religion. I think some very dangerous results can occur when we get our heads into the religious clouds. One of those things is that we start to think we have special rights with the deity. I don't mean to criticize America or any of the warm-hearted patriots that we've had, but I wonder why we sing "God Bless America, Land That I Love." Would we consider "God Bless China"? Would we consider "God Bless the minority group that's bothering me because I own these tenements"? When we get our minds in a certain religious mold, we start thinking maybe we've got priorities with a deity that others do not have. Another dangerous result is that we may think we have truer knowledge of the deity than others. Now, this is very widespread. How many different religions do we have? How many different Christian sects and groups do we have? During the 60s, the warm fires of ecumenism were eventually cooled by the realization that many of these groups have non-negotiables. We won't give in at this point. We won't give in at that point, because we know we're right here. And we face a battle ourselves tomorrow with regard to someone and some group of people who think they're right about things such as baptism. I think the charismatic movement also is especially guilty of this at times, to think that they have certain priorities and certain knowledge about the deity that others do not have. And I don't speak about this as an outsider. I've been in the charismatic movement myself. And I have heard very important figures in the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association tell me with these words, "If you speak in tongues, then you'll know you have the Holy Spirit." You see, now he has gnosis. He's a modern Gnostic. He can tell me that if I do this, then I have the Holy Spirit. Whereas I am taught in the Scriptures, the Spirit blows where he wants to. I remember being in a prayer meeting in Starmount Forest in Greensboro on one occasion in which there was speaking in tongues going on. One man stood up there and spoke in tongues. Another man stood up to interpret. But it didn't make sense, because the interpretation said this, "I am Jesus, and I shall be walking among you quickly." That contradicts Scripture. Jesus is reported to have said, "Even the Son of Man does not know when he'll come. Only God the Father." But we don't have to worry about those inconsistencies. You see, we've got the Holy Spirit in our corner. I'm not just lambasting the charismatics. I'm saying that more and more in different pockets in the churches, we're seeing that groups are saying, "We've got the deity here. We know the truth about God here. And when you get to know it as we know it, then you'll be blessed also." Another dangerous result of becoming preoccupied with religion is that we begin to think that we are so genuinely associated with God that whatever we do and whatever doctrines we prescribe are consonant with the will of God. This is clearly seen in the past in the Crusades themselves. The Crusaders thought that they were being directed by God in a holy task, that what they did was the will of God. The Salem witch trials were perpetrated, propagated, and carried on primarily by the clergy. They were ridding the colonies, ridding the new world of witches. And they were doing the will of God, so they thought. The concept of manifest destiny, which was behind the westward expansion toward the Pacific in this country in the last century, in which hundreds of thousands of American Indians were murdered, robbed, and corralled like animals onto reservations, was the manifest destiny of God. Now, all those are historical examples. They don't have anything to do with us, do they? But this past Sunday morning, I saw an evidence again. I was aware of it, but I saw the evidence again that it isn't just past history. I heard a preacher on television just before I was leaving to go to church who was describing the beehive-like activity of his church, the bus ministry, the lay witness movement, and then he made this statement, "God is at work more today than at any other time since the days of Jesus." In other words, the busier his church gets, the busier God gets. And apparently God's either been on vacation or tied up somewhere since Calvary. And it's his bus ministry, it's his lay witness movement, it's his fervid activity among the laymen that finally got the deity back on the job. How grateful we should be. And if I may press this further, it seems to me that what he is saying is that he is hoping that the people in his church will get so busy that God can't help himself and he'll have to affect the rapture. The danger of getting our heads in those religious clouds is that we think that what we are doing is what God is doing. The philosophical danger of that is nominalism, that God doesn't exist unless we name him or make him exist. He doesn't work unless we work for him. And I'm enough of a realist to oppose that firmly. This self-contained religious syndrome sometimes leads to a lack of reason. For example, how many times have you heard choir leaders who are trying to get an up-tempo from the sluggish pianist say, "Sing it like you mean it," which implies you don't really mean it. But if you'll just give a little bit of diaphragm support, upturn the cheek muscles, and manufacture a glint in the eye, then by George, you'll believe it. I heard another song leader cry, "Sing so you'll draw the Holy Spirit." Apparently, you have to bait the Holy Spirit like any other game animal. We need not go into the appalling dearth of reason in the pulpits, because we're all at times guilty of that. All too often, sermons are mere collages of Herschel Ford, The Upper Room, Our Daily Bread, Billy Graham, Robert G. Lee, and perhaps a Paul Tillich illustration for the doctors, judges, teachers, and visiting ministers who might be in the congregation. Sometimes, when we get preoccupied with religion, doing these higher things, religious things, reason goes straight out the window. I think the prime example of this was, in my own experience, when I visited a Methodist church back in the mid-60s, and there was supposed to be a charismatic speaking there, a man who had the gift of healing, tongues, and all the others. And I went very sincerely to learn what I could about the deity. I was not going critically at all. And as we left, there was a man walking out of the church right beside me who had just heard about the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, all this new stuff that the Holy Spirit's doing. And he said, "I'm so glad, I am just so tired of hearing Jesus on the cross." Now, we can get our heads into the religious cloud so much that we completely throw reason out the window. If the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us back to inform us more fully about what God did in the cross, then in my opinion, it's demonic. Sinister definitions are arising, perhaps, I'm afraid they may be, out of some of this effulgent enthusiasm that we see these days. We hear ministers speak of doing religious things, living for the Lord, working for the church and ministering, but when they define that, they say this: Sunday school visitation, soul winning, church attendance, tithing, reading your Bible and praying. Those are the higher, the religious things. If we were really saved, we'd be doing that. And these things are reserved for the common low-down business. One's job, one's home life, that is playing with your children, budgeting your income, nurturing love, respect, and affection. Things such as shopping at the market, banking downtown, your hobbies and your recreation are common low-down business. This betrays a narrow concept of faith. When we encounter God, our life is revolutionized. Our hobbies, our recreation, everything becomes subservient to the commanding vision that we've had when we encounter God in Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that more and more we are saying that religion comes regularly, normally, when we cry, when we walk the aisles, when we have a group of microphone-equipped young people who are rocking and rolling about our buddy Jesus. A couple of summers ago, I saw a poster at Myrtle Beach, which was the final cherry on top of it all. There was a portrait of Jesus, and it was signed, "Sincerely, J." He has become our bumper sticker buddy. Instead of the Son of God Almighty, who introduces us to infinity, to creation, to the redemptive source of the whole universe. Very quickly, I would like to give a running broad jump across the Gospel of Mark. What I shall give you in this moment now is representative. It is not proof texting. You can check it out for yourself. It is my interpretation, but it is not proof texting. Mark faced something of this same thing in his early church. There were those who wanted to look back on the historical Jesus and see him as the superstar. He was the divine man of all divine men. Mark was concerned to give a very serious put down to that. Mark has three themes which he weaves through his gospel. One theme is the increasing popularity with the crowds. For example, 1:27, Jesus amazes the crowds by an exorcism. 1:32 through 34, the people throng his door for healing and exorcism. And we could go on. The apex of this is the triumphal entry. Jesus goes into Jerusalem trying to tell the people, "I come as the suffering Son of Man, finally to overthrow the reign of Satan and to secure redemption for Israel." And they'll have none of that. They pull down the palm branches. They cry the hosannas. They make him into the Davidic Messiah, king. They interpret him. And all through, those who are following Jesus for the amazement, for the enthusiasm, they don't know who he is. I think one of the most pregnant scenes in the Gospel of Mark is found in the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the 5th chapter. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and who suffered much under many physicians." And you know the rest of the story. We'll skip some details. "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' His disciples say, 'We don't understand what you're talking about. People are pushing us all over the place.' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well.'" The fans of Jesus are thronging him. Time and time again, he can't even go into a city. And so he retires to the desert. And then they come out there to him from everywhere. More and more popular. But only a woman in the crowd really perceives. Jesus exorcises demons. The demons come out calling, "Thou art the Son of God." And all the crowds can say is, "Wahoo!" They cry in amazement. They're tickled. They're titillated. They're excited. They're thrilled. But only the demons and only the woman who believes really knows who he is. The other theme that Mark works with is the increasing opposition that Jesus receives from the Jewish authorities. We're all familiar with that, so I won't go into it. They criticize him, they accuse him, they plot to get rid of him, and finally they condemn him. The third theme that Mark has very artistically woven between these is the presence of the Son of God in the form of Jesus, whose true nature is only occasionally perceived by following believers. The people who throng his door don't know who he is. The people who are trying to kill him, they still don't know who he is. In Mark 3, verses 20 through 35, there's a very vivid picture of where these themes cross over. The crowd outside is uproarious. "Jesus, come out and do your thing. We're your fans." And then Jesus points to those who very orderly, very quietly, very systematically are seated around his feet and said, "These are my true family. These who obediently hear me. These who faithfully believe in me," rather than those who say, "Jesus, do your thing." Mark artistically weaves these three together, and they finally are brought together in the final scenes of the gospel. The many who have followed Jesus for the thrill are shown to join hands with those who are the religious authorities. Very artistically, Mark says, "And the crowds," and in order to please the crowds, Pilate decides to crucify. The crowds and the Jewish leaders who were trying to get Jesus all along now join hands. Mark is saying those who followed Jesus for the thrill, for the excitement, they are just as guilty as Jesus' opponents all his ministry long of having crucified him. Now, what Mark is up to there, I'm not absolutely sure. It may be that he's making a very, very strong comment on people who are fair-weather friends of Jesus. They claim to be Christians, but when it comes to the time of martyrdom, they re-crucify him by turning colors. Now, I'm not saying those who put on their bumper stickers, those who are the charismatics, will turn colors. I'm not making a statement nearly as strong as Mark is, but he is alerting us to the fact that many people can follow Jesus only for the thrill, only for the excitement, and that there's something more there. It should alert us to the danger of making Jesus our bumper sticker buddy with whom things go better. I'm more concerned with our being preoccupied with incidentals, our taking these things that seem to make worship services better. And I'm not condemning or criticizing musicals in the church, the charismatic movement. They have their place. They alert us to new things. But if we start looking at them instead of to the Savior, we are replacing fundamentals with incidentals. The name of the game always has been Jesus, and it always will be. The peril of being religious is that we may try to take the great God Almighty and make His work be our work, and make our work be all His work. We may take the great redemptive God, force Him into our little minds, our microscopic systems, and our fervid programs. In short, the peril of being religious is this: God made man in His own image, and we may turn around and repay the compliment by making Him in ours. Shall we pray? Holy, holy, holy art Thou, Lord our God. Keep us ever alert and aware of how wonderfully great and magnificent You are, how insignificant, but at the same time important to You we are. Help us to find our place of worship, to serve eagerly, to serve ambitiously, but to serve humbly. In the name of Jesus we pray.